You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
I'm a little nervous today. I feel like I'm on such holy ground, and I'm not sure I understand all that's happening. Jesus must have recorded this for us. This Gethsemane experience, all alone, struggling over men's salvation. He must have told the disciples after the resurrection, for they were all asleep, and none of them went as far into the garden as he did. So I want you to know, I feel like that we see Jesus probably more in his human nature here than any place else. And I'm humbled by it. The struggle of what he went through for us is real, not play act. And he went all the way, not half. Beginning in verse 36 through the end of chapter 26. Then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. Now in Hebrew that means oil press. They would not allow gardens in the city of Jerusalem, for the manure that had to be used to fertilize them was considered to be unclean. So many wealthy people owned gardens just outside. This was apparently down the hill from Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, across the brook Kidron, up on the Mount of Olives. It must have been a common place for Jesus to go, for Judas would know exactly where he was. Jesus knew that. I believe they must have bivouacked here the last week of Jesus' life, slept out under the stars here. It was a common place of prayer, a sheltered place, a quiet place. The trees that you're shown today on the Mount of Olives, I don't think are original, because when the Muslims finally took over this place hundreds of years later, they destroyed every site and cut down all the trees so there couldn't be any holy pilgrimages. I think the olive trees are ancient, but they don't go back to the time of the Lord. Notice it says, and he said to the disciples, sit down here while I go yonder and pray, apparently to pray and keep watch at the gate with him. And he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons. Now from John 4:21, we know it's John and James, the James that'll be killed quite early. This was the inner circle. I don't understand why he picked a smaller group, unless it was easier to teach that smaller group. They were with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter when the rest were not. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe because they were an inner circle, and because they were the leaders of the apostolic group, and because they had some extra instruction, maybe it makes it all the more shocking that they're going to go to sleep. When the Lord tells them how much he needs them this hour, they're going to go to sleep. Went a little further, and he began to say to them, oh, listen to what he says. Begin to give way to his grief and distress. It's a strong terms in Greek. You'll see Mark 14:34-33. And he said, my heart is breaking. It almost kills me. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom. It's used quite often in other places. I think we can see something of the intensity of this struggle from the parallel in Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, where it mentions that an angel came and ministered to him, and he sweat great drops of blood. I think the battle for the souls of men was settled here in Gethsemane even more than on the cross. This also, I think, why was he so upset? Is Jesus just a wimp, afraid of dying? His followers have died terrible deaths. Is Jesus afraid to die? No. Is he afraid of the physical pain? No. Is he worried about the church? No. What is it? I think the thing that scared Jesus so much that he was terrified to the point of death is the last great experience of sinful man. He had known the Father so intimately all his life. He had prayed and been with him. The Father had affirmed him twice publicly. They had spent time together early in the morning, late at night. There had been a fellowship between them. And now Jesus must walk that last mile of human experience, that last great act to fully identify as our sin-bearer, as our intercessor, 1 John 2:1. He's going to have to experience lostness. He's going to have to experience separation from the Father. He's going to have to know what it is to be cut off. I think that's what scared him. I think from the cross when he says, no longer Abba, Abba, as Mark, the parallel, tells us he prays here, Father, let this cup. But on the cross, in a few hours, he's going to say, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think the separation is what scared Jesus so badly. And I want you to know it was real. You stay here and keep watch with me. Then he walked on a few steps and threw himself upon the on his face. I love that picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane kneeling by a rock with a halo on his face, but that's not the way it was. The man's flat on his face in the dirt. And he's asking God if there's any way but the cross. And he asked him three times, is there any way? Dad, is there any way we can go another way besides this? I think I see something here of the power and the insidious nature of the evil one's temptation in Matthew chapter 4. That each one of those three temptations was how to win men besides going to the cross. I see something here of the knife of Peter's comment in Mark 16 where he said, oh no, that'll never happen to you, Lord. Oh no, that'll never happen to you. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And I see him here wrestling with the final temptation. God, is there another way except this kind of death? Except me being separated from you? Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Yeah. Yeah. Because his disciples can't even keep awake to pray for him. He's got to do it alone. He's got to do it for us. Because we just can't do it for ourselves. Fell on his face and continued to pray, my Father, Mark, Abba, if it is possible, now Mark 14:36 says, all things are possible. Let this cup pass from me. Now the word cup here is used in the Old Testament as a kind of a word for the destiny of men. It's usually in a very negative sense, the sense of being judged. Let me give you a couple of good ones. I think Psalm 75:8 does it as good as any. But you might also want to see Isaiah 51:17-22, Jeremiah 25:15-16, and Jeremiah 25:27-28. The cup of judgment that God had stirred up for the rebellious men. The final destiny of those who spit in God's face and laughed. They didn't drink their own cup. Jesus drank their cup. If you let me just switch just for a moment to the beautiful, beautiful metaphor of Paul. Galatians 3:13. He became a curse on our behalf. Our 2 Corinthians 5:21, God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Took an innocent one, put all the sin of the world on him. Took the cup of judgment that we deserved, and he drank it in our place. And yet I pray, not what I want, but what you want. In the Greek language, the word I and you are emphatic. Matter of fact, in the next time he prays down here, in verse 42, he's going to say, if, first class conditional. And then he's going to say, without, third class. He's going to say, Lord, I know it's not possible, but I just want to ask. And yet, Lord, it's not what I want, it's what you want. This is exactly the opposite of what Adam did. Adam said, not what you want, God, what I want. Jesus, the second Adam, said, boy, this is a narrow way. This is a painful way. This is a hurtful way. But, Dad, I know it must be right, and I know it's your will, and I know you've sent me to do this, and I'm ready to go through it, but I want you to know how hard it hurts. It's almost Mark 10:45. He came to give his life a ransom for many. This wasn't no accident. This wasn't a fluke of Roman justice. This wasn't a jealous act of rabbinical leadership. This was the predetermined plan of God, that before the foundation of the earth, there was a lamb slain. Revelation 13:8. And it was the sinless Lamb of God slain for us. I think the victory was won here in Gethsemane. He came back to the disciples and found them asleep. Now Luke 22:45 says, from sorrow. Let's give them a benefit of the doubt. It had been a tough night. It had been a tough few days. It had been a tough week. He had told them he was going to die. They were heart crushed. Told them he wasn't going to eat with them again and drink with them until the kingdom of God had come. They still were confused and upset and hurt. It seems like they were drained to the point of exhaustion by the sorrow that Jesus was facing. And they couldn't stay awake. And Jesus said, you must all keep watching and praying that you may not be exposed to temptation. What temptation? The temptation to sleep? Now, that didn't make sense. The temptation that they were going to desert the Lord in a few hours? That for sure. The temptation that Peter, who he addresses in the plural for all the group, is going to deny him? Yes. The temptation that comes to all men because we've been so influenced by the evil one and that now Jesus is facing that in a unique way? Yes. Man's spirit is willing, but human nature is weak. I think Jesus almost was confessing his own sense of weakness here. I think he was saying, boy, this is tough, guys. I know I want to do what God wants, but I want to tell you my body is screaming out. I feel that sometimes. It's the word human nature here is the Greek word sarx, flesh. It's just been a different direction than God's. Even like Romans 7, when we know what we want to do, this fallen body always wants to do something else. Jesus experienced that. Now he can pray for us. Second time he went away and prayed. My Father, first class conditional. If it cannot pass, third class conditional, without me drinking it, your will be done. There's a variant here, but down in verse 44 it says he prayed the exact same word three times. Friends, I want to tell you, you can pray in the name of Jesus. You can be Jesus yourself and pray. If it's not the will of God, he's not going to give it. Because I want to tell you, God's committed to our best, not the expedient pleasure of the moment. It was God's will that Jesus die. They had talked about it. That was the plan. They knew it. They were going to do it. Prayed a third time, saying the exact words. Seek. Keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking, yes, but if it's not God's will, you won't get it. And after he came back to the disciples, he said to them, still sleeping, still resting. He had to face it alone. I'm not sure the exact idiom here in Greek. Is it irony? Is it a question? Is it a statement? He's simply saying, well, it's over now. I've got the victory now. You couldn't pray with me, and I understand that, but I don't need you to pray for me now. I've got the handle on it now. We're going to face this. I'm going to face this for you. No time to rest, though. Here they come. The hour has come. Now, Mark has the word the hour earlier instead of the cup. Now, Matthew has the word hour. Used so often in Jesus' life. He walked through the crowd several times when they tried to kill him because his hour had not yet come. The hour meaning the decisive moment of the death, the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the sinless one, the eternal one, the Creator. The hour has come for the Son of Man. Now, the term Son of Man is used in the prophecy of Ezekiel to simply mean human being, where it says, Son of Man, stand on your feet, I will talk with you. Human being, person. But in Daniel 7:13, it comes to be one who rides on the clouds of heaven. One who comes before the Ancient of Days, and the eternal kingdom is given to him. So here we have a human being that's also God, because the clouds are the transportation of deity. Here we have the unique title of the composite nature of Jesus of Nazareth. Fully man, yes, Father, let it pass. Fully God, bearing the sin of the world. Not the blood of bulls and goats, the author of Hebrews says, but of the Lamb of God, sinless Lamb, slain. To be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. That's a prophecy. It's a prophecy from that Caesarea Philippi confession back in chapter 16:21. Get up, let us be going. Look, here he comes. Must have seen the torches coming up the Kidron Valley. There was a lot of folks came to get him in the night. It was a full moon. They didn't need torches. I think they were afraid. Even while he was still speaking, there came Judas, one of the 12. The other 12 may have been asleep too, because they didn't have any warning here. And with him a crowd. Luke 22:52 names those who came. It was quite a group. Some of the Sanhedrin was there. With swords and clubs. Now, it doesn't say here, but we know from John 18:3 that only the Roman soldiers were allowed to wear a sword. So the Roman cohort, part of them, were there. And clubs, that's the temple police. We learn that from Luke 22:52. The high priest and the elders of the people. Now that's the Sanhedrin we know from verses 57 and 59 of this very chapter. Now his betrayer had given them a signal by saying, wouldn't they have known him? Hadn't they seen him in the temple over and over? Well, they were afraid it'd be dark, maybe. It was dark. It was a full moon. It's Passover. He went up to him and kissed him. And the word here in Greek is an intensified prepositional compound to mean he affectionately kissed him. This is the way students recognize their rabbis. This is the only clue that I have that something in Judas was trying to force Jesus to act. I know that's the modern plays, Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar. Judas is some kind of a pathetic figure trying to force Jesus' hand. And this is the only place I know that lends itself to that interpretation. Everything else, he's a thief and a robber and a selfish person. I don't know. And Jesus says to him, the one I kiss sees him. And he went straight up to Jesus and said, "Good morning, Rabbi," and affectionately kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "My friend, do what you came for." Now, this follows this statement, the American Standard Version. I'm using Williams' translation, of course, as I always do in the New Testament. The King James and the Revised Standard Version make it a question, which would make it irony. What are you doing here? What do you want? Knowing full well what he was doing there, knowing full well what he wanted. It's all over the translation of the Greek word T, and I'm not sure which it is here, what should be a question or a statement. Then they came up and laid hands upon Jesus and arrested him. And one of the men, we learn from John 18:10, that it was Peter. With Jesus put out his hand and drew his sword. Now Jesus told him to sell everything and buy swords back in Luke 22:36-38. They had two swords then. I bet the other apostle wasn't too far away from drawing his sword. Peter was ready to die here. There were Roman soldiers with swords. There was temple police with clubs. There was a huge crowd. Peter was ready to fight to the death here. Give him the credit for it. The old boys are going to need the credit because he's going to blow it in a few hours. But he took out that sword and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. We learned from other Luke, it's Malchus. Cut off his ear. From Luke 22:50 and 51, he also put it back on. How would you like to arrest somebody who just re-put a cut-off ear back on? The other Gospels in the same parallel said when Jesus spoke, the whole group of them fell down backwards. Oh, Jesus must have had a powerful, powerful presence, especially after struggling with the evil one this last great time. Stuck the man's ear back on. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Put your sword back where it belongs." I think John 18:11 says, "I must drink the cup the Father's given me." He's resolved now. I like the way Peter did it. Impetuous old thing. I like Peter. He's the kind of guy when you don't know what to say, you just stick both feet in your mouth. He'd be identified with that. He is ready to die right here for the Lord. But it wasn't time. Is it appropriate? How often some of our gusto is somehow out of bounds? That we think is so committed and so enthusiastic, it's just twisted motive. It wasn't time to fight now. Jesus said, "Don't you know I could have asked for legions of angels?" Legions. Thousands and thousands. And the Father would have sent him. He could have called this thing off, couldn't he? But he didn't. I've often heard it said, I think it was, forgot the name of the preacher I heard it from. I think it was Lee. That it wasn't nails that held Jesus on the cross, but cards of love. I think that's true. "Do you not suppose that I am unable to appeal to my Father, Abba, and have him furnish me on the spot?" Now, my Williams says 100,000 angels. I think we'll see him with those one day. We're going to come back to those guys one day. "How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled?" Look at verse 56. This whole thing is spelled out. reason I believe the Bible so predictive in its prophecy from the Old Testament. For they shall say, this is the way it must be. At that time Jesus said to the crowd, why have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I was a robber? He said, it's inappropriate the way you're acting. Day after day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You never laid hands on me. But this has all taken place so that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then the disciples all forsook him and made their escape. This was also predicted back in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Now, Jesus was not acting in a haphazard way. He knew that he came to give his life a ransom for many, and he was in the of doing that. And they all forsook him. They were so sleepy, and now they're so afraid, and they left. John didn't. John went with him. That's how we have the accounts from the different trials. Peter didn't. He went along. Yes, I knew he followed at a distance, and I'm not going to fault him for that personally. I'm not going to say preach a sermon. He was halfway committed to God. I don't know what I'd have done that night in that garden. Peter followed at a distance. The rest left completely. Went into the dark. Thought it was all over. They had seen him raise the dead. They had seen him heal, seen him calm storms. And at the moment of crisis, they fled like sheep. That's what Isaiah 53:7 said they would do. The men who had laid hands on him took him away to Caiaphas. Now, from John 18:12, we know the power behind the throne was Annas. And they may have lived in the same house. We know that houses usually had four different wings with an open courtyard in the middle. Annas had several different high priests from his family. His son-in-law Caiaphas was the high priest right now, but he was rid of the power. And Jesus went to him first and then to Caiaphas that we have recorded here. They brought in witnesses. It says false witnesses here. Why? They had to get two to agree back to Deuteronomy 19, I believe, that it takes two witnesses to condemn. There are many things that are illegal here about a night trial, but you got to realize these guys would rationalize anything on theological grounds. They thought Jesus was a false Messiah. They were afraid of the Romans. They're not looking for legal precedent. They're not going by legal rules. They're trying to get this man out of the way. They couldn't find two to agree. They still thought of some sense of the legalness here. They finally found two that kind of agreed. And the reference they made seems to go back to John 2:19. Mark 14:59 says they couldn't even get two to agree on this, but it was as close as they could come about that Jesus said about destroying the temple and he'd rebuild it in 3 days. Now, they misunderstood. He was talking about the temple of his own body. But he let them talk. He knew they were going to condemn him, and he really condemns himself when the high priest asked him. The high priest arose and said to him, have you no answer to make? What do you say to the evidence that we're bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. Isaiah 53:7. You might want to see Matthew 27:12-14, where he's silent before Herod and Pilate too. So the high priest said to him, I charge you on the oath in the name of the living God. Now, Jesus couldn't squirm out of this. He had to answer now. Put him under oath. The living God is a way of talking about Yahweh, the ever-living, only-living God, from the Hebrew verb to be. Tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. A little different phrasing in the parallels, but same thrust. Jesus answered, yes, I am. Now, this little phrase is somewhat ambiguous, because I think Jesus wanted to say, yes, I'm the Messiah, but not everything you think. Okay? I think he wanted to affirm what the question, but not all their accoutrements of understanding. And you see, it means yes from back in 26:25, where the same idiom is used. It's a very specific idiom. You might want to see Mark 14:62. He said, yes, I am the Messiah. But he said it ambiguous enough and kind of unique enough that he could put some more content in. And notice what he said. I tell you, but you will all see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty. That's from Psalms 110:1, a very messianic psalm. They knew. The title, Son of Man, from Daniel 7:13, they knew that. And coming on the clouds of heaven. Only Yahweh rides on the clouds of heaven. Oh, friend, this is no veil. He said, I am the Messiah, and I'll prove it to you one day. Then the high priest tore his clothes, sign of blasphemy. And he said he's uttered blasphemy, probably Deuteronomy 13:1-3 or Deuteronomy 18:22. And the truth is, friends, Jesus did commit blasphemy unless he really is the Son of God. Unless he really is God-man, unless he really is the predetermined plan of God to redeem us. He really is a blasphemer. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a fake. Or he's God. I just think he's God because he's changed my life. He deserves to die, they said. Then in verse 67, they're going to spit on him and hit him. Many have said this doesn't sound like the members of the Sanhedrin, and I think that's true. I personally would say, though the context moves right into it, I would say it's their servants, the temple police. Usually the servants are more gung-ho. Maybe it's the new members of the Sanhedrin. Certainly Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea are not here. You might want to see the parallel in Mark 14:65. Now, and the last little part is about Peter's denial. And I must admit to you, the Synoptic Gospels differ as to the order. There's always three, but they change. It's a slave girl in this a couple of times, and then someone else, and in others it's a man. And I think the eyewitness account is different. The different people are recorded. But the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times and a cock crowed, and Jesus told him just a few hours earlier he was going to do it, shows me this is supernatural predictive prophecy. And the fact that it's somewhat varied shows me it's an eyewitness account. Of whose? Well, Mark, I think it's the eyewitness account of Peter. Notice in verse 72, again he denied it and even swore, I do not know this man. Now, this man, that is a Hebrew idiom for contempt. You mean he even used the name of Jesus in a contempt way? I don't know this man. Yes. Look at the next one down here in verse 74. And he commenced cursing and swearing, calling God's name down himself. May I be killed if I know the man. May God's curse be on me if I know the man. He's swearing to God that he's telling the truth when he knows he's bald-faced lying. Friends, if Peter can be saved, anybody can be saved. If Peter can be redeemed, Jesus Christ's blood covers any sin. This man blasphemes the very name of Jesus in the moment of crisis in a very severe way, using the name of God. And the cock crowed. Must have been a Roman rooster because they wouldn't allow roosters in Jerusalem either because of the mess they made. Must have been pretty early. I think somewhere around 2 or 3 in the morning. Early rising rooster. No, it's supernatural timing. And from other things, we remember that Luke 22:31-32, Jesus looked at him, apparently, maybe moving from Annas to Caiaphas. Maybe he could have seen in the chamber, and Jesus turned and looked out the door. Oh, when Peter saw those eyes, he went out and wept bitterly. Thank God he turned. Judas just killed himself. Peter repented. Do you know him, friend? He died for you. Have a good day.